All right, children. They're not on all spring break. Sounds like a bird. What kind of bird?
An annoying bird.
Hey, have you guys ever wanted something so badly that you would do anything to get it? Like what? A phone? Do you want a phone so bad that you, do all your friends have phones? Oh, okay. No pressure. What's that? A skateboard that you do. Do you guys know who Benjamin Franklin is? You ever heard of him? Who was he? Do you know? Oh, yeah, that's right. He did the kite thing with the electricity. He was considered one of the wisest men around at his time. He was very, very smart. But when he was a young boy, he did something really, really dumb. One of his friends gave him a whole bunch of money and put it in his pocket. He was so excited because his friends gave him enough coppers to fill his pockets. You guys know what coppers are? Pennies. Pennies, they called them coppers in those days. And so he thought, I've got all this money, I'm going to go to the store and buy me something that I really want. And so as he was walking to the store, he came across this other young boy who was blowing on a whistle. Now, it's probably not like this whistle. It's probably like, you guys know what a kazoo is?
Yeah.
Yeah, probably more like a kazoo. But he said, God, I got to have that kazoo. So he said, I'll give you all the money in my pocket if I can have that kazoo. What do you think the other boy did? Gave him the kazoo, yeah. And so he went home and he was playing his kazoo all day around the house. And then his brothers and sisters said, where'd you get that? He says, well, I bought it from a boy down the street. He goes, how much did you pay for it? He says, all the money in my pocket. And he told them how much it was. And then they started laughing at him and making fun. Because they said, you could have gone to the store and bought it for like 10 cents instead of paying a dollar for it. And so from that day on, he learned a valuable lesson that you never pay more for something than it's worth. Okay? Don't ever do that. Don't let it cost you more than it's worth. So let me ask you this question. Some boys and girls at school will do anything to be noticed or be cool, huh? They act out and things like that. Is that good?
No.
No, because sooner or later it'll cost them more than what they should have, right? How about for those kids that want to win in every game they ever play? Do they cheat sometimes?
Yeah.
Does that cost more than it's worth?
Yeah,
because in the long run, people don't want to play games with you anymore or anything like that. And so they want, some boys and girls, all they want to do is have fun and sleep on Sunday mornings and never come to church. Did you guys want to sleep in this morning? Yeah. Guess what? I did too. I told Sherry that I didn't want to go to church this morning because the people don't like me. And she said, you got to go. And I said, why? And she said, well, you're the pastor. So sometimes we do things that cost us more than worth. Jesus said that we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't cut anything. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What good is it to have all that fun and do all that cheating and stuff like that if we don't have Jesus? And it's pretty expensive, huh? Because what happens if we don't have Jesus when we die? Yeah, we're going down. We're not gonna spend eternity with Jesus, are we? So all of those things can cost us too much, but Jesus can never be too expensive or cost us too much. Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, we love you. We thank you that, we don't want to pay too much for our whistle. We don't want to pay too much for anything, but help us to give you first place in our lives. Help us to understand that the cost of following you is worth every minute and every copper. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys are good to go. And if you all would find in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. George Barna and his research group asked Americans, what is it that helps them grow in their faith? And people responded by saying, prayer, family, friends, reading the Bible, having children. Children will help you grow in your faith. But you know that church participation or church attendance didn't even crack the top 10 things that help people grow in their faith. And so what we see is we've got this problem because there was a time in our country when church attendance and church participation was the cornerstone of life. Everybody was involved in a church community. But today, adults are kind of divided on what is the importance of church. 49% of Americans say that church is somewhat or very important. 51% say it's not that important or not at all. So we have this great divide in our country compared to what we did 50 or 60 years ago. Millennials, that group that we've been talking about, especially those under 30 years old, only about 20% of them think that church attendance or church participation has any value at all. A little more than one-third of them are completely anti-church. Now, when we start looking at other people, over 68 years old, more than 40% of those over 68 say that church is important or somewhat important. And those between 30s and 67 were kind of right in the middle. What that tells me is that over the years, somehow, we have lost some of our influence as church. And when we not think much about it, but it impacts politics, it impacts morality, it impacts culture, it impacts even religion. And so as we look, what does the future look like for the church in the midst of this fading influence that we have? Will those millennials, those 19 to 35-year-olds, will they ever come to church? The problem is that they're starting out with a much lower base of faith-based participation than any other generation before. They are falling out of church at numbers that we've never seen before in the history of church in this country. So we are losing our influence. And so I want to make sure that we understand something, that when I talk about church, we talked about this a little bit last week, when I say church, understand that I'm not talking about this building. I'm not talking about the bricks and the mortar. I'm not talking about the stick-built church. I'm talking about the people inside the church. When you hear church this morning, wherever I say the word church, I don't want you to think about this building. What I want you to think of is the person sitting to your right, the person sitting to your left, the person sitting in front of you, maybe even the person sitting behind you, if you want to turn around and sneak a peek. But do not think about a building in itself. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is telling Peter, he says, I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will build my church. The word church here is not in reference to a building. It is the Greek word ecclesia. And ecclesia means a gathering of citizens, or in a Christian sense, it is assembly of Christians gathered to worship. And so when I talk about the church losing influence today, I'm talking about you and me. All of us, collectively and individually, of what it looks like in this world today. So if you're in Genesis chapter 19, I want to take a look this morning at the story of Lot. Lot, at one point, was a good man. He was considered a good man, and his associates all thought highly of him. But we find that over the course of time, that all changed. If you would, look at chapter 19, verse 12. The men had come. God is getting ready to destroy the city, and so he begins to, the angels come, and they're trying to help him get out. He says, do you have anyone else here, son-in-law, sons or daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. Now, I'm not a huge Message version Bible person, but when we see it in the Message version, it's even sadder because it says, but his daughters' husbands treated it if it was a joke. Here is this man, this godly man. Peter calls him a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it appears that over the course of time, he has made such a series of bad decisions and compromises that it affected his influence on his family and his friends, the entourage that he took with him when he left Abraham. And now they no longer even listen to him when he's trying to save their lives because of his faded influence. And what we'll see is that over the course of time, Abraham had compromised so much with the world that he could not be taken seriously. Now understand, again, this didn't happen overnight. Much lost influence doesn't come from one incident or one event. It comes from a series of decisions that affect the next decision and affect the next decision and affect the next decision, and it just slowly snowballs out of control. And I think that's what's kind of happened to the church. I think over the years, the church, Kingdom Church, has made some decisions like that. Like, you know, build a bunch of fancy churches, build a bunch of really cool places, and people will come. Well, they came for a little bit, and then they started to fade away. And so we thought, well, we're doing well. We don't need to go evangelize, so let's just stop, and the people will come if they want to come. They know where we are. And so what happened, and I think this is what happens to many of us, one of the factors that influenced Lot is that he moved away from God. He moved away from God. Look at Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now remember, Egypt at this time is flourishing. This was a place, a safe haven for Abraham and his family during a time of famine. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east. Right? So Abraham, they've gotten too big, and Abraham says, okay, we've got to choose. I'll give you first choice of where we want to go. And so Lot looks out and he sees something that looks like the garden of the Lord. It looks like maybe the Garden of Eden is so flush and ripe with fruits and vegetables and all the land. And so he chooses this very prosperous place to go. He chose the whole lot of the Jordan, it says. See, he didn't pay any concern or any mind that Abraham was much older than him. And Abraham had brought him along on this journey, that Abraham had protected him and watched out for him. So Lot's selfishness takes the best portion for himself. See, that's usually what happens. Selfishness is kind of at the heart of all sin. Usually sin is something that we want, we desire over everything else. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so this selfishness within Lot begins to set the whole ball rolling. But there's another key part in this that I want you to pay attention to, because verse 11 said that he set his face to the east. He set out toward the east. Now, before this point in the Bible, there are three other places where it talks about going east. All right, listen to this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And they're talking about the Garden of Eden now. It says, "After he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So God set the guards on the east side, not the west side, but on the east side. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." All right, you kind of got a picture here? Anytime we say east of Eden, what's going on? In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we're talking about that Tower of Babel with all the people speaking all the different languages. It said, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech as people moved eastward." Everywhere in the Bible to this point, when Lot sets out towards the east, people are moving away from God. As they move east, they are moving away from God. And this is what Lot has done. And if we look at our country today, we see a great number of people who are moving away from God. Not a very important thing in their life. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that it's going to happen, that someday people are going to move away from the faith and they're going to cherish other things. This moving away from God. The number of people who claim no religious affiliation today, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, continues to climb and grow larger and larger, while the number of people claiming to be Christians is in a slow decline. Of 18 to 24-year-old white Protestants raised in the church, slightly more than half of them continue to identify with their faith. These are our young people, friends. These are those kids that are on the mission trip right now. When they get to be 18 to 24, so many of them are moving away to the east. They're moving away from God. That's why it's important that we see and we pray for them this week, that they have some kind of a deep, meaningful experience that says, wow, this is what God wants me to do. So we don't have them moving away. I think we live in a day and age where there are a lot of Christians who proclaim to be saved by the grace of God, but they don't act like they love God. They don't act like they love God's people. They don't act like they love the gospel. They don't act like they care about the things that God cares about, the things that break his heart. And again, as a result, those 19 to 35-year-olds see the church today, not the building, but the people in the church, they see us as hypocritical, judgment, and irrelevant. I think part of the problem with moving away from God is also that, you know, we spend our whole lives in this country working to be comfortable, don't we? That's what we can't wait to retire and sit on our rocking chair on the front porch, get in our easy boy, our lazy boy chair. I don't think that we like to suffer very much in this country. We don't like to deny self. And so we don't like to suffer. We don't like to do without the things of the world. And so some will fall away. But we shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus said, if I suffered, you're going to suffer too. We're told to count it all pure joy when we suffer for the gospel. There are a lot of Christians who are not doing what God wants them to do, or we probably wouldn't be in this position today. Along the way, the Christian church has somehow lost its influence as people. And again, I don't think it just happened overnight. We didn't all wake up one morning and just go, pfft. I think it began back in 1962. Once that first domino fell, when we could no longer have prayer, official prayer in school, I think it just started to become easier. Like any sin, once we take away a little bit and a little bit and we give a little bit and we give a little bit. Now, it's true you can still take your Bible to school and pray today, but I'll tell you what, the pressure on the kids that do that today is far greater than when you were in school and took your Bible to school and prayed. Because again, 35% of that 18 to 24-year-old age group is anti-church, anything that has to do with Christ. Another factor besides moving away from God is that the sinners we keep as company, right? The people that we hang out with. You guys are all familiar with it. You probably know somebody. Young college person heads off to school. College-age person heads off to school. Man, they're doing really well at first, and then pretty soon they start to hang out with some kids who don't share their faith background. Pretty soon, you know, the things of the Lord kind of drift to the side. They're not so dedicated to their faith. Then soon, his or her life becomes less of a witness for Christ. People can no longer discern whether she is a person or he is a person of faith because of the people that she is hanging out with us. Look, it is important for us to make sure that we have close friends who live for Jesus. John Wesley, when he enrolled in Christ College in Oxford, said he made a resolution. He said, I will not have any friends who will not further my relationship with Christ. He said he wasn't going to compromise. He said, I'm going to make sure that all of my friends will help me grow stronger in my Christian life. He and his brother then formed the Methodist denomination a little bit later. What if Lot had done that? What if Lot had said, you know what, I'm not going to hang out with people who are not going to help me grow in my faith. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 12, we're told that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, this wicked town. A little bit later, then we find that not only has he pitched his tent toward Sodom, but he's sitting at the city gates. He's sitting in a position of power and prestige. So somewhere in there, we don't know how long the journey took, but he moved from just living outside the city to now being fully engaged and involved in what's going on in that community. He's sitting at the gate and people are coming to him as the keeper of the gate. It's pretty clear that he was keeping bad company. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says, "Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm." And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." And this is what happened to Lot. Slowly, he creeped closer, closer, and closer to the evil until he was, again, right smack dab in the middle of what was going on. Again, we have to be careful not to judge him too harshly because, again, Peter says that he was a righteous man. But somehow, little by little, and it begs the question, I wonder why Peter said that. Why did Peter say he was a righteous man? And I think it's because Peter understands. Remember, Peter lost his influence as well. When he denied Christ 3 times, he lost his influence as well. But I think Peter understands that even good people, godly people, have moments of weakness where we all tend to slide down that slippery slope just a little bit. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we're not going to sin. And that brings us to the next factor, I think, that influences our lack of influence or loss of influence, and is that we can lose our godly influence by compromising with sin. 2 incidences in the Bible show us what can happen when people give in to their ambitions. Here we find Lot having to deal with a wicked city. He's got some visitors. The men of the city show up, and they want him to send out the 2 visitors, and Lot says, "No, they're guests in my house. Hey, but look, I've had 2 daughters that have never had sexual relations with anybody. You can have them instead." He's willing to offer up his city. The men, old and young, the Bible says, have come. They're so inflamed now at Lot that they're dangerous. And so somewhere in this, he must have compromised. Because the Bible says that he came to judge us, and now he thinks he can lord over us. And so now we have this problem. They've compromised somewhere along the way. But even more so, what's disturbing is that he has been warned that they need to leave. And Scripture says that the men say, "Let's go, we got to get out of here." And it says he hesitates. He is told that the city is going to be destroyed, and yet he has gotten so ingrained, it says, in this community that he hesitates to leave. What about his wife? Wouldn't you, in this situation, if you are a godly man, want to get your wife and your daughters out of there? Wouldn't you want to protect them? But again, he has become something in this city, and he doesn't want to give that up. It says he hesitates, and they have to grab him by the hand and drag him out of the city. And then the lowest time has to come after that. Talk about lack of influence or loss of influence. His wife, as they're running, have they been told, "Hey, don't look back on your old life." And so as she's running, what does she do? She turns back, longing for her old life, and is turned into a pillar of salt. That's bad enough. Then his daughters are hiding out in a cave with him, and they decide to get their old man drunk, have sex with him so they can have children. Talk about lack of influence. Not even in your community, but in your family. These daughters have lost all respect for their father, who was once a righteous man. And I wonder, if Lot couldn't influence his wife and his daughters and his future son-in-laws, it's probably no wonder that 10 righteous people couldn't be found in the community. If Lot had been there for a while, surely if he was being faithful and sharing about God, leading a life being influential, there would have been somebody, at least 10 people, who would have come to honor God with their lives. but there are none found. What about those people that traveled with him when he left Abraham? What had happened to them? They had left Abraham's influence and now were under Lot's influence, but none of them were considered righteous. And so how does that happen? Well, we compromise. We compromise with sin just a little bit. We do one business deal that maybe is a little bit shady, and we get an extra buck or two out of it. And then the next time that opportunity comes along, well, nothing happened that time, so maybe I can do it again. And then the deals get a little bit bigger, and the deals get a little bit more risky, but we're already in. We've compromised. Now we don't know how to get out of it. It begins innocently enough when you're searching the website. And you click on a website, and up pops something that we shouldn't be looking at. And you kind of go, well, it ain't going to hurt to look this one time. And I'm not just talking about men. One of the fastest growing groups of people who are looking at pornography on the internet are young married women. And so we look at it one time, and then it wasn't that bad. We'll look at it another time, and we'll do it again. It begins with a working dinner with somebody from the opposite sex at work. And then pretty soon you're sharing about your marriage struggles. And then pretty soon it's a little encouragement and a little sympathy. And then maybe a little bit of a back rub or anything like that. And then pretty soon we've compromised. Little bit by little bit by little bit before you know it. And then we gradually lose our influence in the world. Americans, again, who answer none when asked for their religious affiliation are the fastest growing group of people in the United States. About two-thirds of them say that they are former believers. They have been in church at some time, and yet now they claim no religious affiliation. And again, those raised in Christian homes, young people are turning away from their faith in rapid numbers. In the Netherlands in 2015, 41% of the people claim to have no religious affiliation. It is said there that the Catholic Church is going to shut down by 2025. The Catholic Church will end up shutting down two-thirds of all their church buildings. That's 8 years from now. It's predicted then that over 700 Protestant churches would cease to meet over the next 4 years. So that article was 2015. So in the next two more years, about 700 Protestant churches in the Netherlands will have closed down. Talk about losing your influence. In France, nuns now make up about 28% of the population. In Germany, about 25% of the population. United Kingdom, about 22% of the population. In American journalism, much is being made about, will we soon look like Europe in terms of church? All these beautiful buildings, like the cathedrals in Europe, sitting empty on Sunday mornings, where people no longer come to gather to worship the world. Now, when I tell you that the numbers are declining in our country, I want to be kind of clear on one thing, and that is we have to look at how people call themselves Christians. All right? In our culture today, it's widely thought that there are three different types of Christians that we have. There are cultural Christians. They are the people who are least connected to a church body, but they call themselves Christians because mom and dad was a Christian, grandma and grandpa were a Christian, we're a Christian nation, right? So doesn't that make me a Christian? Least connected, all right? Least connected people. Those are the kind of people that I run into occasionally that talk about their, my mom was a Christian, as you go. The other type of Christians that we can talk about are called congregational Christians. They are people who are associated with the church family. They cling to a membership, but you guys know some people here in town. I'll run into some people in town here, and they'll say, hey, aren't you the new pastor at First Baptist Church? And I'll go, yeah. And they say, well, we're members there. Okay. But we just haven't been for a while. Well, you haven't been for about 15 or 16 months, because that's how long I've been there. It's kind of like saying, if my arm is a member of my body, but I haven't seen it. It's been gone for 2 years, but it's still a part of my body. That, Those are congregational. They're just not very engaged in what's going on. It is those two areas where we're seeing the greatest decline in Christians. But that's all right. There's some good news in this, because the other group of Christians are called convictional Christians. Those are the evangelicals. Those are the people who have a positive outlook on their faith, that their faith is meaningful to them. Yes, that number is declining, but at a less slower rate than the other two areas. And so what that tells me is that eventually in our country, we're going to have a smaller number of Christians, but what we're going to have are people who are here to go to war. There are people who are here to fight the battle for soul. These are foxhole buddies. These are the kind of people that we want to have our back when we go out into the community and to share the gospel. And so hopefully at that point, then our witness becomes greater and we start to have more influence on our country and our communities. But that begs the question then, is because how come we as a church, we are convictional Christians, if our faith is important to us, how come we haven't been doing more to move those cultural Christians towards congregational Christians? Why aren't we discipling them a little bit more? Why aren't we doing more to move those congregational Christians to convictional Christians, helping them to grow in their faith and seeing the importance of what's going on? And so we, even as convictional Christians, we've lost our influence a little bit because we're not helping those people move closer and closer to God. We haven't been quite the positive influence that we need to be on those in our ecclesia, our gathering. All right, so after, how do we gain our influence back? How do we begin then to respond to this so that we can make changes in our community? We can begin to make a difference. And after looking at Lot and how he slowly slipped away, how can we make sure that we don't? Now, this is going to be the most important part. We can't just sit here today and bemoan the fact that our culture is going to pot, right? If we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls Lot a righteous man, and it says that Lot was grieved. Lot was upset about all the lawlessness and evil and wickedness that was going on in his community. But if that's the case, why wasn't he doing something? Why didn't he do it? Why didn't he move his wife and his daughters out of there? Why didn't he begin to gather a few people close to him and begin to work one-on-one with some people, that he could at least have 10 people who were righteous so that God wouldn't destroy the city? He loved the things of the world too much. He loved the power and prestige, I'm guessing, of being able to sit there at the city gate. His wife obviously loved what was going on there as well. When they fled the city, the men told Lot, "We're going to go to the mountains." And he said, "Oh no, I can't live in the mountains. I got to have a city. Even that little city over there will be all right." So there's something going on here. So this is a call to action for us. We can't have what I call a holy discontent and not do anything about it. Bill Hybel says that within each of us as Christians, there should be something that we just can't stand any longer, and we need to do something about it. And so we have a call to action today. And here's what we need to do. One, we need to make sure that we move closer to God than away from God. That means that we need to make sure that we're doing Bible study. We need to learn more about this God that we say we love so much. We need to get into small groups for discipleship. And not just in your little cliques. Bring some people who are cultural Christians into your group. Bring some congregational Christians into your group and help them move from one spectrum to the other so that the influence of the church grows. Attend worship services regularly. One of the things that just galled me the most was, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But isn't the whole goal of being a Christian is to be Christ-like? If we look at the Bible, what was Jesus' usual habit on the Sabbath? He went to temple. So, no, you don't need the church to be a Christian, but if you want to be Christ-like, gathering together with people who are like-minded is an important part of who we are. Secondly, surround yourself with convictional Christians, those people who are very deep in their faith, those people who are committed. Jesus had 12, But counted among those 12 was Judas. But within that 12, what did he have? He had three core people. Find yourself some other convictional Christians to hang out with. Go to them for advice. Go to them when you have problems. If you're not in a small group or a Sunday school class, please let somebody know so that you can get connected with some other Christians who are in this battle with you. And then third, last, pray for the strength to do things right and not compromise with sin. Get an accountability partner, or maybe even two. Find somebody to hold on to you. That if you have trouble with something in your life, if pornography is your besetting sin, get a couple of people to come alongside you. And when you get ready to settle into that mode, call them. Tell them, hey, I get ready to do this. Get the appropriate software for your computers. Put your computer in a public place where everybody can see what you're looking at. If alcohol or drugs or other substance abuse is your problem, don't go places where you're tempted. Years ago, I knew a coach at Butler that one of our football coaches got a job at University of Arkansas, so we all went down to the Mexican restaurant in town, and he didn't show up for the send-off. And I asked him the next day, and I said, why weren't you there? And he says, man, I'm a recovering alcoholic. I can't go near those places or else I'll have a problem. He knew that he couldn't go there. He wasn't going to compromise just to come and hang out with a bunch of people. If it's things like gossip, if gossip is your problem, as soon as the gossip starts, get up and walk away. Maybe you need to get some new friends. If backbiting is your thing, have some people who will hold you accountable and say, hey, don't go there. You're causing dissension. If grumbling and moaning and complaining all the time is your problem, find some people who will say, hey, don't go there. Find some people who will lovingly and gracefully help you get to where you need to be. Is it always going to be easy? No. I don't care how old we are. It's never going to be easy. We all like to be liked. We all like to be wanted. It's like I told the kids, we'll do some things to be accepted in groups. And so how do we go about doing that? It's not always easy to separate yourself from people who will lead you down another road. The influence of Christianity in our country has been fading, but here's what I believe. I believe one by one, if each one of us would just begin to reach out to one cultural Christian, one congregational Christian, and help them move along the path to becoming a convictional Christian. And then if we'll try to find somebody outside our community who, again, is part of these nuns, and build a relationship with them, not best friends relationships or anything like that, but build a relationship where we can earn the right to share the gospel and what Jesus is doing in our life. Point things out to them lovingly and gracefully. I told you last week, nobody comes to Jesus by being scolded. Strive to be the person that Christ wants you to be. It's not always easy. But understand, this worldwide movement of Christianity started with 12 people. And then there was 120. And then their numbers were added to daily. And then eventually it got to be said, wow, those people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And I don't know about you all, but how cool would it be to have somebody say, those people at First Baptist Church that turned Augusta upside down have come here also. And you don't think God would be rejoicing in heaven if we began to turn our community upside down? And as we do so, people will come to know Jesus Christ. They'll come to know and recognize that we are all sinners, that we all have the need for a Savior, because without a Savior, the penalty for those sins that we've been compromising with is death, eternal separation from God. And they need to know that there's an answer to that problem, and that answer is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we love you. And in this world of constant bombardment of media and TV and news and radio, with the fading influence of church bodies, it can be so easy to compromise. It can be so easy to move away from God. again, maybe it's a softball tournament here, or it's a week at the lake here, and then pretty soon it's 2 weeks and 3 weeks. Father, we pray that you would help us to continually move closer to you. Help us to be intentional about our relationship with you. We pray, Father, that if there is anybody sitting here this morning that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they haven't acknowledged that deep down inside they know that they're a sinner and that they need a Savior. So I pray that you would speak to their heart today, that as we sing, if they want to know more, Father, they would come forward, or else meet me in the library after the service and we could share more about this hope that we have in Jesus. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that is looking to be a part of the body of Christ, that wants to turn their community upside down, and they want to become a member of our church family, we pray that, Father, you would speak to their hearts today as well, and that you would lead them down front to let everybody know that they want to be a part of what we're trying to accomplish in our community. Father, again, strengthen us for the task at hand. That is to be light and salt, things that influence darkness and influence flavor. We pray that you would just help us to be the best that we can be in turning our community upside down. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.